This is Foster McCurley from the Wrestling with the Word podcast, and this is our discussion of the Bible text for Sunday morning, December 6th, 2009. This is episode 50. Four Bible passages are listed in the Revised Common Lectionary for each Sunday. I try to connect most of them by the way they relate to the theme in the Gospel for the day. This Sunday is called the Second Sunday of Advent, Year C. Check out the show notes on the lessons at wrestlingwiththeword.com. You will find there some comments on the Hebrew and Greek words that are important in the passages, as well as some cross-references to other biblical texts that help illumine the ones we are studying. The biblical passages for this second Sunday of Advent Year C are these. The psalm is actually from the first chapter of Luke, sometimes called the Benedictus. It's Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 79. The first lesson for the day is Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The second lesson is Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And the gospel for the day is Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. God is full of surprises. What else are the incarnation of the Word of God and the appearance of God's Son as an artisan from Nazareth? At the same time, though, God consistently sends messengers to prepare people for the surprises. The biblical narratives abound in God's use of such messengers. Moses preparing the crowd at the foot of Mount Sinai for God's appearance at the top. 2 Isaiah preparing for the imminent salvation of God that would take them home from exile. The appearance of Elijah as my messenger to prepare for the day of the Lord. And now comes John the Baptizer and the Apostle Paul. What makes the coming of God such a surprise is that it's usually so very, very ordinary. The messengers are needed to warn and instruct us to see what we'll be looking at and to listen to what we will hear. Let's begin by talking about the first lesson for the day from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Normally, I begin the discussions with the psalm for the day, but this time the context that we have in Malachi chapters 3 and 4, to be honest, provide the necessary background to understand even what is used as the psalm for the day, namely the Benedictus of Zechariah, the father of John. At any rate, I summarize Malachi 3, 1-4, like this. As a response to the priests' weariness with their roles of sacrifice and of instructing the people in ways of justice, God sends a messenger, my messenger, to refine the relationship that once existed between the Lord and the Levitical priesthood. The book of Malachi seems to address the post-exilic community of Israel. That would be sometime after 538 BC, but it seems more specifically that sufficient time has elapsed since the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, about 520 BC, that the priests have already become weary at their job of offering sacrifices and have failed at their responsibility for instructing the people in ways of truthfulness and justice. Further, they even make matters worse by blaming the people for asking the whereabouts of the God of justice. As a result of all this, the Lord is no longer accepting the sacrifices from these priests. While the priests are weary with worship, the Lord has become weary with them. Now, I strongly suggest that you read the first two chapters of Malachi in order to get to this point in chapter 3, because many of the terms that we run into in these four verses have already been used in the first two chapters and have a very specific context. But nevertheless, let's start by talking about the passage in this way. God says, I am sending my messenger. Now, that in Hebrew is the word Malachi. Thus, this is what gives the name to the book, Malachi. I am sending my messenger, Malachi, to prepare the way before me and the Lord whom you seek. They've been asking, where is the God of justice? So they're seeking, and they'd better look out. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now the messenger is of a covenant. What is the covenant that we're talking about? Well, we can immediately, without looking at the context, come up with the covenant that God made with the people of Israel through Moses centuries earlier, or we can read the previous chapter, where the covenant is indeed the one that God made with Levi. It's very specifically there. It says in chapter 2, verse 4, "My covenant with Levi. Know then that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may hold, says the Lord of hosts." We don't have any other reference to this covenant with Levi, but it seems to be based on the understanding that developed somewhere in the code of Deuteronomy that Levites were to be sustained by the people's offerings. Their tithes would support the Levitical priesthood, and that seems to be interpreted as a covenant. That covenant was, we're told in chapter 2, verse 4, a covenant of life and well-being. And that's what God gave to the Levites. But here something has gone radically wrong. The Levites have not lived up to their reputation of offering rightful sacrifices because, above all, they have failed in their responsibility to be role models and teachers of the people. Therefore, everything is breaking loose, it seems, in society because the Levitical priesthood has fallen down in its responsibilities. And those responsibilities, again, include the instruction of the people as well as the offering of sacrifice. They go hand in hand. This liturgical act on the part of the priests and their responsibility for teaching justice and righteousness among the people. This is what the messenger is coming to do, according to God. He's coming to prepare the way of the Lord into the temple. And who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? This coming of God is not such an easy thing. They're going around asking, where is the God of justice? Well, that God of justice is just liable to show up. And when God does show up like that, justice is going to be executed on them, the priests, as well as on everyone else. When you ask where the God of justice is, it's very important to understand that we ourselves, all of us, stand under the justice of God. When God does appear, it'll be like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. God will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, that's the fiery part, and will purify the sons of Levi, the Levites, and refine them like gold and silver. When God does that, when God shows up to refine the priesthood, then and only then will they be able to offer offerings of righteousness to the Lord. Then God will accept their sacrifice because God has changed them. Their sacrificial offerings will be pleasing to the Lord. Actually, it's an expression that means they will seem sweet to the Lord, as in times of old. It seems to me that the reference there is to the sweet-smelling, that is, acceptable sacrifice that Noah offered following the chaos of the flood, all the way back in Genesis chapter 8. Noah offered a sacrifice, God smelled its sweetness, accepted it, received it, and appreciated it. If you'll recall that after that sacrifice that Noah offered, a new creation came into being, and in a very real sense, that's what's going to happen here. There'll be a brand new life involved once the priesthood is refined. Now the interesting thing is, and the reason that Malachi is used here, is because eventually, by the time the book of Malachi comes to an end, the messenger, the My messenger, is no longer a priestly messenger, but in fact a prophetic one. Because by the time we get to chapter 4, really the last verses in the book, chapter 4 verses 5 through 6, then the messenger is Elijah the prophet. It's very intriguing that now Elijah the prophet, not my messenger, the Levitical priest, but the prophet will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. That is, before that day when God comes to establish the kingdom of God, and the responsibility of that Elijah the prophet, the forerunner of the kingdom, will be to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents. And if that doesn't happen, there'll be a curse on the whole land. So there's an interesting twist here at what happens between chapter 3, verse 1, our pericope, and the time we get to the end of the book. Well, the messenger is now completely identified with Elijah and the role of the coming of the kingdom, the day of the Lord. That's the sense in which this passage becomes important for this second Sunday of Advent. The psalm for the day is from Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 79. The passage is indeed a psalm. It is called the Benedictus, and it appropriately is the psalm chosen for this day, as it points back to the book of Malachi and its prophecy, as well as forward to the preaching of John the Baptist in our gospel for the day. Filled with the Holy Spirit, which is a very characteristic emphasis of Luke's gospel in Luke and Acts, the priest Zechariah, who had been mute for the past 9 months, opens his mouth. His words bless God as Zechariah interprets God's purpose for his newborn son, John. The emphasis on salvation that comes out in these verses is also very typical of Luke, and the verbs looked favorably and redeemed appear in the past tense, almost to indicate that the promise is as good as done. The song testifies to the faithfulness of God to promises, pointing to what he calls the oath that he, the Lord, swore to our ancestor Abraham. Now, true to the message that was given to Zechariah by Gabriel back in chapter 1, verse 17, the proud father speaks to his baby son about the role he's going to play as prophet of the Most High. He will fulfill the function of Elijah in turning the hearts of people to one another and to God, and so prepare the way for the promised salvation and for God's kingdom. The goal of his mission appears to be that of giving knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins, and that will fit completely with the message that John did deliver when he grew up to be the baptizer. Let's look at the gospel for the day, which is from the third chapter of Luke, verses 1 through 6. I summarize this passage in this way. Through the preaching of John the Baptist, God commences the dawning of the new day and the ensuing kingdom that God promised through the prophets. The passage of time since Jesus' birth can be traced somewhat by the reference in chapter 2, verse 1, that Jesus was born during the reign of Augustus. The action of our pericope occurs after Tiberius had succeeded Augustus. In fact, the 15th year of Tiberius would be about AD 28, and that's a date that would be consistent as well with the governorship of Pontius Pilate, the years 26 to 36. Now, the list of persons in chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, is really quite intentional because it lays out the characters who will appear later on in the gospel. Tiberius will come up in chapter 20, Pilate in chapter 13 and chapter 23, Herod Antipas in a number of places, and I'll simply call your attention to the show notes to see where they are throughout the gospel. Philip occurs in chapter 3, Caiaphas will come up again in chapter 22. Only Lysanias is not mentioned again after it appears here in the list. Now, soon as that historical list of dignitaries is laid out, we're told that the word of God came to John. That's a typical expression of prophetic address, and obviously, since it's used throughout the Old Testament prophets, the word of God came to so-and-so, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, then it means, obviously, John is a prophet. He is a prophet who speaks the word of God within a historical situation. The prophets always do that. In their books, the first verse of most of the prophetic books begins by telling us who are the names of the kings who ruled over Judah and Israel when this prophet did his preaching. We have the same thing now. John is set within the context of Old Testament prophecy by this who's who in the ancient world appearing in the as the context in which he is to preach. Now, the content of his preaching, according to Luke, is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You may recall from our discussion of the psalm for the day that in the song that Zechariah sang, John was destined to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. And so you have the concepts of salvation and forgiveness of sins already bound up to define the content of John's sermons. It's interesting that in Matthew's Gospel, the sermon that John preached is the same one that Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In the Gospel according to Mark, Mark adds "repent and believe" in the Gospel to Jesus' announcement about the nearness of the kingdom, but limits John's sermon to the words used right here, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As soon as that is said, we have something more critically written about John, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And what we have now is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. It's an extremely important passage in the Old Testament because Isaiah 40 is the first chapter that's attributed to the preaching of 2nd Isaiah. His material goes all the way from chapters 40 through 55 of the book of Isaiah, and his audience was the exiled people of Jerusalem off there in Babylon, where they were since 597 BC. Now it's probably around 540 BC, and the prophet has come to announce salvation, victory, return home. It's the message about the Word of God accomplishing what it says, and the Word at that moment was salvation, forgiveness of sins, return home. Now it's in that context that we have this voice of one crying in the wilderness, that means in the desert, and that voice that's crying in the wilderness will announce that that topography itself will be turned upside down, because when God is coming to act, the whole world will know it. In fact, it will change the landscape between Babylon and Israel. But the critical part is, and this is what Luke really wants us to know, is that all flesh will see the salvation of God. Those words are indeed exact quotations out of chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 5. They belong there, and the point is that when God accomplishes that salvation act on behalf of Israel in about 538 BC, then everybody will know who is the Lord around here. They will all recognize the action of God to save his people, and they will know who is God. It's interesting that that message appears here, all flesh shall see the salvation of God, and it occurs in Luke's Gospel, who is very much devoted to indicating that Christ came not to save Israel, but to save the world. This is the Gospel, we are often told, that's written for Gentiles. It also has other names, the Gospel for women, the Gospel for the poor, but it is the Gospel for Gentiles. It calls on everyone to recognize the big picture here. Christ came for the world, for the nations, for the peoples. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Again, those words are from Isaiah 40, verse 5, but they're also from Isaiah 52, verse 10, where when the people return to Jerusalem, those folks, those Jerusalemites who are standing around on the walls, will see this parade of people coming, and they will announce, God reigns, God is king. And that passage ends up having announced the kingship of God to say, all flesh shall see the victory, the salvation of God. Furthermore, the words are really identical to Psalm 98, verse 3, where they speak of a universal response again to the victory of God over chaos, whatever it is, wherever it might be. But the final result of God's victory over chaos is the reign of God in that psalm as well. So once we see these words, and all flesh shall see the salvation of our God, we're into kingdom time. And we're going to know that it's kingdom time because all of a sudden, when Jesus comes, the sermon is going to be about the coming of the kingdom. The second lesson for the day is from Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I summarize the passage like this. In anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ, Paul moves from his personal thanks for the congregation at Philippi to his prayer that they may abound in love, so that they might be pure and blameless on the day of Jesus Christ and will have demonstrated the harvest of righteousness. Philippi was the first stop on Paul's journey into Europe. He established a congregation there as early as AD 49, making it the first European congregation that we read in Acts chapter 16. Paul indicates clearly in the paragraph following our pericope that he writes this letter from prison. The traditional view is his imprisonment is in Rome, according to Acts 28, which would date the epistle about 59 to 60. However, other scholars have argued that the imprisonment mentioned might be the one in Caesarea, which is in chapter 23 through 26 of the book of Acts. That would date the epistle about 56 to 58. Still other scholars point to the imprisonment in Ephesus in 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 1, and that would indicate the earliest date of 53 to 55. Obviously, Paul had been imprisoned any number of times for his preaching of the gospel. It was a daring message, it was courageous, and it announced Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And that, of course, was fighting words in any number of situations, and so Paul was always thrown into prison for the message of the gospel that he bore so boldly. Now, in this passage we're looking at for today, chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, you have a very moving, intimate relationship expressed between Paul and this congregation. He wants them to await the second coming of Jesus Christ, obviously, because when Paul wrote this, the first coming had already occurred. John the Baptist had did his preaching. Jesus lived out his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, and Paul had participated in the work of the church throughout the story of the book of Acts. Now, when Paul writes this, he is addressing people who are waiting for the second coming, and he wants them to be ready. He loves them so dearly, he wants them to abound in love. That would demonstrate their blamelessness and purity when the kingdom comes, and they will have demonstrated the harvest of righteousness. They will have spread the word so that the harvest is even greater, speaking the righteousness of God that justified us through faith. That's the message for the second Sunday of Advent, and it is moving us closer and closer toward the coming of Jesus in the first place, the Christmas story, and what it all means for our lives. So let's celebrate the fact that we have here passages that look to the ministry of Jesus, his preaching, his life among us, as well as this passage from Philippians that looks forward to the day when Jesus comes again and asks us and warns us, admonishes us to be pure and blameless and to abound in love. That ends our discussion of the passages for the second Sunday of Advent. Next week we will talk about the lessons for the third Sunday of Advent, Year C. You will benefit, I think, from reading in advance of the podcast the readings for the day. They will be, the psalm this time, will be Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 through 6. The first lesson will be Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. The second lesson will be Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, and the gospel will pick up exactly where we leave off today, in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. Be sure to look up the show notes and the accompanying blog at wrestlingwiththeword.com to help you prepare for listening. Before signing off, I want to thank the Cats in the Hats for their music. Their song is their version of Fear Elise. And I am especially grateful to my daughter, Dana Gillen, who serves as my producer for these podcasts. Until next time, The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you.